Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and we'll continue our study here of this passage that we began a few weeks ago. Actually, it's been more than a few, because I don't feel like I've been here for 2 weeks, which I haven't preached here in 2 weeks. So it's good to be back. Luke chapter 21, and we'll begin reading in verse 5, and then we'll read down through verse 24, just so we remember the context of what is taking place here. So Luke chapter 21, verse 5 says this, "While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for the things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' They asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once.' Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your mind not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do pray that today, as we look at this passage, Lord, as we meditate upon its truths, Lord, that you would teach us of the great day of judgment and wrath that is coming, Lord, upon this world. Lord, that we might do all that is necessary to flee the wrath to come. Lord, do this for us. Lord, help us to have a view of how much you hate and detest sin, and Lord, how hot your anger burns against it. And Lord, how when that anger breaks out in wrath and judgment against sinners, Lord, it is a terrible, terrible, terrifying thing. Lord, that we might do all that is necessary to flee the wrath of God. We ask that you do this for us, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember that Jesus is here instructing his disciples, both about the destruction of Jerusalem that is coming quickly, and then later, we'll get into next week, he's talking as well about the end of the age, the end of the time. Here, he's giving them exact specific instructions about the destruction of Jerusalem and how it is that they are to approach this. How are they to approach this upcoming doom and destruction of this city? Now, we know from what we read last time that he expects his disciples to suffer, that they are going to suffer, and they're going to suffer in Jerusalem. And we know that the Bible teaches us from cover to cover that suffering is a part of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Titus that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That the Apostle Paul in Acts 14 says, it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. Right? Even in these preceding verses, Jesus prepares his disciples for an upcoming suffering that they will face in Jerusalem. And he tells them that this is inevitable. This is certainly going to happen. He tells them in very plain, straightforward language that they will lay hands on you. They will persecute you. They will deliver you up to synagogues and prisons. They will bring you before kings and governors. You will be delivered up even by your family. Some of you, he says, will even be put to death, and you will be hated by all for the sake of Christ. That is very clear, very easy to understand what they're going to suffer. They will be treated like the very refuse of this earth because of their faith in Christ. This is a reality that they must come to terms with. sufferings, afflictions, persecutions, difficulties, torments, right? These will be common. These will be many. And not just for them, right? We cannot think, well, that was for them, but we get to live an easy, comfortable, carefree life. No, all who desire these things will suffer in some measure. We may not suffer as greatly as they did. Yes, they were chosen instruments of God who suffered greatly in these ways, but all who desire to live a godly life will suffer similar types of persecution. The Apostle Paul, he says such in Ephesians, to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He tells them when he's about to depart from them that he does not know what awaits him. He's gone his way to Jerusalem and he's uncertain of what awaits him on the way, except for one thing. One thing he is certain of. He says that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. This was all that he was certain of. He knew wherever he went, he would be afflicted. So we must come to grips with this. Suffering is a natural part of the Christian life. However, that being said, just because suffering is to be expected, and just because it is an integral part of the Christian life, does not mean that we ought to rush headlong like madmen into danger, and that we exercise no discernment or wisdom when it comes to affliction. Right? While it is true that suffering is a part of the plan and purposes of God for His children, we must understand that suffering in and of itself is still an evil. It is an evil thing for God's children to suffer unjustly at the hands of the ungodly. And it is not something that is to be desired. It is not something that we are to seek out. Right? There's nothing that is noble in the suffering itself. And if the suffering is avoidable, then we ought to avoid it. If it's unavoidable, then we ought to receive it from the hand of the Lord. We ought to bear up under it. We ought to patiently endure the day of suffering and rejoice in it, knowing that God uses the suffering to produce good fruit in us, that the result of the suffering is good. But the suffering itself is an evil. If it can be avoided without sinning against God, then we should avoid suffering. We should do whatever is necessary. Whatever means are available to us to avoid suffering, if possible, then we ought to do that as long as it doesn't lead us to sin against God. Right? We recognize that there is a type of hyper-spirituality that exists within the church, right? That presents itself as very holy, very religious, very righteous, very great faith, right? That trust in God. But in reality, it is insanity. It is madness to approach in this way, right? So say there is the person who has a tumor. And the tumor can be removed. The doctor says, we can treat the tumor, we can remove the tumor, and you have a 99% chance of recovering from it and of having a healthy life and living many more years on this earth. But this is what we need to do. But the person says, no, I'm just going to trust God. I'm just going to believe. I'm just going to have faith. I'm just going to pray for God to remove the tumor. I'm going to live by faith. Right? This presents itself as being very spiritual, right? As being very noble, as having a great faith. But in reality, it's madness. It is insanity to do this. Yes, we ought to pray. We ought to commit our life to God. We ought to pray for God to deliver us. But it's not a lack of faith or a sin against God to have an operation to remove the tumor. Both pray and have the tumor removed. The same thing can be done with the issue of suffering. Yes, suffering is unavoidable. Yes, it comes to us from God for our good, but there are times where suffering can be avoided. And if it can be avoided by legal means, then by all means, the Bible teaches us to avoid it. So, for example, if a group of terrorists comes in unannounced and unaware to us, and they call us to denounce Christ or die, and that is the only option we have, we must either denounce Christ or die, then we must die. We must be faithful to the Lord. We must not be ashamed of Him. We must not never denounce Him, never renounce Him, even if it costs us our life. But if someone comes in and warns us and says, there's a group of terrorists on their way, and they're going to be here in 5 minutes, and when they get here, they're going to force you to either denounce Christ or die, then guess what we ought to do? We should run and get in our cars and flee the church building. We shouldn't call a prayer meeting. We should flee this place and go to the next. Get out of here as fast as possible. And that's not a lack of faith. It is actually the exercising of faith, because this is what Jesus teaches us to do. He himself says in Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. If there's persecution that rises up here, don't stay there. Flee and go to the next town. Get out of there. Scram from it. So hyper-affliction or hyper-suffering, to undergo affliction or suffering when it's avoidable by legal, lawful means is not wise, it's not godly, it's actually foolish. And it is to waste one's life needlessly. If it can be avoided without sinning, then we ought to avoid it. This is what Jesus is instructing his disciples in this passage. This is what he's doing to them, to take such a course concerning the upcoming doom and destruction of Jerusalem. There is an appointed time for them to suffer in Jerusalem. And he's laid that out for them, that this is what they are going to do. That is a part of God's purpose, both for them and for the sin of Jerusalem, to bring their sins to the full level so that God can bring his judgment. But there is also a day when that is over and there is a judgment that is coming from God against the city and against these people. And he's telling them, when you see the judgment of God coming against them, get out of here. Flee, run away from the city. Don't be anywhere near it, because I don't want you to suffer needlessly along with the ungodly. He's delivering them from the calamity that will come upon the ungodly because of his love for his people. There are times when the righteous will suffer alongside the wicked because of their sins. That does happen. We have examples of that in the Bible. But there are other times when God delivers his people from the affliction and the judgment that is coming upon the ungodly. And that's what Jesus is doing for his disciples here. He's warning them of the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem so that when it comes, they can be out of there so that they don't be judged alongside the wicked. Just as God spared Noah in his day, and just as God spared Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, so here Jesus is sparing his own disciples and his people from the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is what he is doing in this passage. And he's going to describe to them the terrible day of judgment, how awful it will be, so that they have it in their mind to be away from that place. Now, we were going to take that track as we approached this sermon, but as I begin to study through this passage, it does give us a very vivid and clear depiction of the terrible wrath of God. And as I begin to delve into that, I thought that it would be better for us in this service today to focus upon what Jesus is teaching about the wrath of God, to set that before us and to have that as our undivided attention. And then, in the second hour, in our afternoon service, we will pursue this topic more about avoiding suffering, if possible, by legal means. And we'll look at many examples in the book of Acts where the apostles approach suffering in such ways. And so that is what we will do today. But here, this morning, we're going to focus on the fierce wrath of God. The fierce wrath of God as laid out for us in verses 20 through 24. Notice in verse 20, he gives them a sign so that they might know when this is going to happen. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. It's a pretty obvious sign. It's something that would be very clear and readily determined by them. He gives them the sign so that they know when the destruction is going to come. When you see the armies coming, when you see the armies of Rome marching upon Jerusalem and surrounding Jerusalem, then you know for certain that its judgment has come. It is the day that God is going to desolate this place. A desolation is coming upon them. This is the sign that you need to see so that you know of the certainty of this upcoming event. He's telling them not to be deceived. Don't think that Jerusalem is going to survive. Know for certain, God has devoted the city to destruction. He's going to utterly decimate it, and this is the sign that I give to you to indicate the coming doom. The danger that they would be in is to think that somehow Jerusalem would be able to escape. Right? This is what the false prophets and the false teachers were telling the people during that day. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to be worried about. We cannot be destroyed. God is on our side. We have the temple of the Lord. God would never let Jerusalem be trampled by Gentiles. This is the city of God. We have the true temple of God. They worship false gods. There's no way that God will allow these pagans to come and destroy our city. This is what they take their comfort and their confidence in. They trust in deceptive words, as it says in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4. Do not trust in these deceptive words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's what they did in Jeremiah's day. When the Babylonians were coming, they said, no, we will never be destroyed. Yes, Jeremiah is saying that we will, but Jeremiah is a liar, right? He's not telling us the truth. We don't have to listen to him, right? We'll never be destroyed. We have the temple of the Lord. Jesus is saying, no, don't listen to these types of words. Know for certain this is going to happen. The judgment is coming upon the ungodly. And in this case, God gives his people and any who would listen to them a way of escape. And the way of escape is to flee. Flee the coming wrath of God. This is just like in the Exodus. In the Exodus event on the night of the Passover, there God warned the people of Israel that the angel of the Lord was coming and that he was going to kill the firstborn all throughout Egypt. But he warned them beforehand of the judgment that was coming and told them what they needed to do to make preparation so that they would not suffer along with the ungodly. And in the same way, Jesus is warning his disciples. He's telling them beforehand, this is what is going to happen, and this is what you need to do so that you don't suffer with them. And for us, it is a reminder. It is a reminder that God will deliver his people from judgment. God will deliver us on the day of judgment, right? Which this judgment that comes against them is a little judgment. It is a temporary judgment, but it is a picture of the ultimate day of judgment that everyone will undergo. And our hope and our confidence and our comfort is that on that day of judgment that we will not suffer along with the wicked. That God will deliver us. He will spare us from judgment that is coming upon the world. The wrath of God is being revealed. It is coming against all unrighteousness and all sin, against all of those who are ungodly. But if we trust in Christ, then we will be spared this day of wrath. This is what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Since we've been justified by the blood of Christ, we will be saved from the wrath of God. On the day of judgment, when that wrath of God, that terrible wrath of God, comes up against all of the sinners, all of those who are guilty, all of those who refuse to repent, they will suffer wrath. They will be cast away from his presence. But if we have trusted in Christ, we will be delivered. We will be saved from the wrath of God. This is what Jesus is doing as a picture for his disciples of what he will do for all of us if we place our trust in him. In temporary judgments, right, the judgments that happen in this life, God does not always spare his children. Many times the righteous suffer with the wicked. But there are times when God makes a distinction, even in temporary judgment, that is a picture of the ultimate day of judgment. And it is Christ, his love for his people. He loves his disciples. And so he delivers them from the judgment that is coming upon Jerusalem. And that this is an emblem or a token of the same love that he possesses for us. And that he has delivered us from our sin. He is the one who saves us from the wrath of God. We are delivered. We will not suffer eternally with the wicked. Here he warns them. He gives them the sign. This is when you will know. When you see the armies coming, know this is what will happen. Now here is the solution. What ought they to do? Then he says in verse 21, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter in. Right? Here is the solution. Flee. Flee the wrath of God. Flee the judgment of God, right? Which again, does not just pertain to this one instance, but this is what all people should do. All men everywhere must repent of sin. They must flee the coming wrath of God. He tells them, get far away. Flee from Jerusalem. Flee from Judea. Get as far away as possible. Don't be anywhere near this place. Judea is the surrounding region. It's not just Jerusalem that will fall. This whole region will be desolated. So don't be in Judea. If you're there, get out. Go to the mountains. Go up there and hide. If you're in Jerusalem, don't stay in the city. Get out of the city. Don't take comfort. Don't think that there's security in walls. Don't think that there's security in fortresses or in soldiers or in the temple. There's no security in these things. Flee from them. There's nothing there for you, only death and destruction. He says, if you're in the country, don't go to the city. Stay out in the country. Stay away from the city. Here's another reason for us to avoid the city, right? Don't go near those places. There's nothing wrong with a simple, quiet, rural life. This is a good life, right? So stay away from those places. Get out, flee from the city. That's where the judgment comes. Verse 22, why? Why is this going to happen? For these, he says, are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Vengeance, a day of vengeance. The question then is, vengeance from whom? Whose vengeance is it that is going to bring all of this about? Is it the Romans' vengeance that brings about the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, certainly the Romans were very cruel people. Certainly they did have great vengeance and wrath, but they are simply an instrument. They are a tool in the hand of God. Ultimately, what brings about this condemnation and this judgment is the vengeance of God. It is the wrath of God that leads to the destruction of Jerusalem. It comes from the Lord himself. Did you know that? God is a God of wrath. Did you know that the Bible teaches that God is a God of vengeance? Now, people will say, well, my God is not a God of wrath. My God, he's not a God of vengeance. He would never do those things. My God is a God of love. If your God is not a God of wrath, your God is not the God of the Bible. Amen. Your God is an idol. He's an idol that you have created of your own making, and you must repent of these things. The God of the Bible revealed in the pages of Scripture is a God who has harsh wrath against his enemies, and he will exact vengeance upon all of his foes. These people have made themselves enemies of God. They have made themselves his enemies, his foes. They have crucified his son. They have rejected his gospel, his salvation. They walk in their own ways. They disobey his commands. Now there's a day of reckoning coming. A day of reckoning when God will get recompense for the sins they've committed against him. He will execute them with severe judgments. Terrible, awful wrath from God. This is the God of the Bible. And this is the God before whom all men must give an account. We will all stand before the judgment of God, the judgment seat of God, and we must give an account. And Jesus Christ, gentle, lowly, loving, meek, mild, kind Jesus. Is Jesus ashamed of the wrath of God? Does he hide it in a dark corner, lock it up in a closet? Yeah, we believe this, but we don't talk about it because it's offensive to people. People don't like to hear these types of things. No. He's not ashamed of it. He openly speaks of the wrath of God. He speaks of the vengeance of God, and he has no shame upon it because there's nothing to be ashamed of. The vengeance of God is not a blight on the character of God. Amen. It is a glory of God. It is a beauty of God. It brings praise to God. And Jesus Christ himself will be the one who executes this judgment. This is what Denny read this morning from Isaiah chapter 63. The one who comes from Edom and from Bozra, who is stained with red, who has blood all over him, who's unrecognizable because he is so covered with blood, because he is there and he has trodden the people in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And who is this who comes from Edom? Who is this one coming from Bozra? It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who will shed the blood of the wicked, and none of them will escape. Christ himself will be the executioner of the ungodly on the day of judgment. And this is not something that he is ashamed of, nor are his angels ashamed of, nor are the righteous saints in heaven ashamed of, but it is something that they praise him because he does these things. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. It says there, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There it is, the one on the throne and the Lamb the wrath of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His day of wrath has come, and these people want to hide themselves. They even want mountains and rocks to fall upon them to hide them from the face of Christ and from the face of his Father, because they are coming in vengeance against them. We must come to terms with this. We must believe these things. Don't listen to the lies. Do not listen to the lies of the positive, the upbeat, the lovey-dovey pastors out there telling us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, about how much God loves you, how loving, how wonderful God is, that God is a God of love. This is what they talk about 24 hours a day. And the Bible does teach it. Yes, God is a God of love. So we need to understand that. We need to understand what it means for God to be a God of love. But is God exclusively a God of love? No. The Bible teaches that he's also a God of wrath. And the Bible actually speaks more of the vengeance and wrath of God than it does of the love of God. It is all over the Bible. Those who persist in sin, those who will not repent of their sin, they will face the full wrath of God. A day of vengeance awaits them. This is what's happening in Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem, they have a day of vengeance that is coming upon them. And what happens to them is a picture of what will happen to them ultimately on the day of judgment. They have a double day of vengeance. First in this life, and then they'll have another one in the life to come. And why do they experience such vengeance from God? What is it that has led to their condemnation? Well, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, verse 43, he says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." What is the basis? Why does this happen? Jesus says, you did not know the time of visitation. The Lord Jesus Christ himself came to them. He preached the gospel to them. He called them to repent of their sins and to place their trust in him for salvation. This was the day of visitation. He came to them and delivered to them words of life, the good news of the gospel. And yet they wanted nothing to do with it. They rejected it and they killed the messenger. The good news came to them, but it did not benefit them because they were not united with faith with those who believed. So instead of the day of visitation producing life, salvation, and the blessings of God, the day of visitation instead produced death, destruction, and the curses of God. Amen. And the same will happen to us if we neglect salvation. If we neglect salvation, the good news has come to us as well, has it not? Do we not have the words of life right here in the Bible? Do we not teach the Bible? We teach the Bible. We have it right here. We know the gospel. We know that salvation can be found in no one else. The good news came to them, but it didn't benefit them. And if the good news comes to us, and it doesn't benefit us, if we don't believe what the Bible says, if we neglect so great a salvation, the same thing that happened to them, it will happen to us as well. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. How shall we neglect? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. In Hebrews 4, 13, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." No creature. No creature is hidden. All are naked. All are exposed. All must give an account to God himself. And yet, what do we find in the modern church? What do we see happening all throughout Christianity in every corner? There is no fear of God. Who are the ones who fear God? Where are the ones who tremble before God? All throughout Christianity, you see people approaching God as if he's some indulgent grandfather in the sky, as if God is Santa Claus sitting up there waiting to give us toys and treats on Christmas morning. This is how people approach the God of the Bible, the holy God of the Bible, the one who is terrifying, and yet they have no fear of him. Flippant, nonchalant, casual, laid-back approach to God. And you see it in the way that they approach sin. Because in sin, what do they have? A flippant, nonchalant, no big deal, easygoing, laid-back approach to sin. This cannot be so.
Amen.
It cannot be the case with us. It better not be so, because the Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those who approach God with such flippancy, they will fall into his terrifying hands. We don't want that to be the case with us, so we should fear God. We must tremble before the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, and who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as a boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God. The sea, the waves, they fear God. God sets a boundary for them and they don't cross the boundary. Even though it rages with violence, even though it's in a tumult, the sea itself knows its boundary and it does not cross. But God has set boundaries for man as well. He has given us his law. But what does man do? He crosses the boundary over and over again because he has no fear of God. What's God going to do? He's not going to do anything to us. He's a loving God. He's a gracious and compassionate God. There will be no day of judgment. Those who do not fear God will never repent of sin. They will never repent of sin. And if they won't repent of sin, they will never have salvation. We must first fear the Lord. This is why the proverb says in Proverbs 1, it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is to fear God. We must fear God. We must take his wrath seriously. We must contemplate it. We have to think about it. The terrible vengeance of God that is coming against sinners. And then we must do whatever it takes, whatever is necessary to avoid the terrible wrath of God. This is what Jesus says. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to go to heaven with one hand than to go to hell with two. That's how terrible hell is going to be. Even if you have to chop off body parts, he says, do whatever it takes to avoid the place of torment. This is how severe the wrath of God is. We don't want to perish with the wicked. And what is the way of escape? Psalm 2, verse 10 says, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The only way of escape is to take refuge in Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son. Humble yourself before him. Serve God with fear. Rejoice in salvation, but do it with trembling. Tremble before him. Submit to Christ. Don't rebel against him. This is the only way of escape. Verse 23. How horrible will this day be? He tells us, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When the day of judgment comes, there is no mercy. There is no compassion. Not even for the most vulnerable. Not even for the most helpless. We might say, well, surely God will let the little infants get out. Surely God will let the women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants, surely he'll let them get out and then he'll judge the rest of them. No, that is not the case at all. It will come upon all of them. We will not escape. If we live in sin, there will be no compassion, no mercy on the day of judgment, only strict vengeance. This is what God will give, strict justice. This is how horrible the day of judgment will be. Alas, he says, for women who are pregnant and for mothers who are nursing. This is where it's going to be most severe. He's giving us the picture. He's bringing to our mind the greatness of the severity of this. If you can imagine how horrible it will be for them, then every other thing is on the table as well, right? Every other evil is going to be a part of this as well. If even they won't be spared, no one will be spared. This is what he is showing. Women who are nursing, can there be a more vivid picture? How can God more clearly communicate to us how terrible is his wrath and how furious are his judgments against sin? This is what he is showing us, so that we would have a vivid example of it, so that we will do whatever it takes to flee the wrath of God, to run away from it, to get out of there. This is what happens when the judgment of God comes against sinners. Could you even begin to imagine how terrible it was for them on that day? For the mothers, for the pregnant women, for those who are nursing infants, little babies, newborn infants. Right? An infant is the cause of much joy and happiness. But there's nothing better than holding a newborn baby, than having them there in your arms, to lay that child on your chest and to have them there sleeping upon you, completely at rest, completely at peace in his mother's care. The supreme joy in this life for women, normal women, not feminist, normal women, right? Normal, sane women, the supreme joy in this life is found in having children. In having children, in the greatest time, before they become teenagers and learn to talk back and do those things, is when they're infants, right? When they're cute, cuddly little infants and they sleep and they eat and they're completely at rest there with their mother. This is what women aspire for, normal women. The child is the consummation of joy, the consummation of happiness. But not in this case. Now, because of sin. Again, this is what we must understand. Why does this happen? Why does this reversal take place? That which should bring joy is now going to bring sorrow and anguish. And why does it happen? It's because of sin. This is why we must detest sin. We have to see how hideous it is, what it does, what it brings about so that we would hate it and that we would do whatever it takes to repent of our sin and to crucify it and put it to death. Here now, because of sin, this is ripped away. The infant that was a source of joy and happiness is now a source of anguish, a source of sorrow and anxiety. Now, because of sin and judgment, the child that needs constant attention, the infant needs constant care. He needs to be provided for. But now the mother cannot provide for the infant, and the child suffers greatly. Right? What happens when this judgment comes? When the armies surround the city, the people begin to starve to death. There's no food. They cannot eat. They begin to starve to death. And what happens to a mother who is breastfeeding her child whenever she cannot eat? What is the first thing to go? She no longer can produce milk. And her little infant baby begins to starve to death right before her very eyes. A slow, painful, anguishing death, all because of sin. This is what happens. The first to go are the young and the old, those who are most vulnerable, and the rest of them have to watch them die before their very eyes. And then, when they die, the people, because they are so desperate, begin to cook them. And they even resort to cannibalizing their own children and their own family members because no food can be found. And those who don't die from starvation or from malnutrition or from disease, and the ones who are not cannibalized, then when the Romans break through and come into the city, they will do every evil imaginable to them, even taking their little ones and dashing their heads against the rocks. They will rip them away from their mother's arms, and they will put them to death before them, and then they will kill the mothers as well. Surely you might say, God would not do this. Surely you would say that this is an exaggeration. This can't be, right? This can't happen. God wouldn't do these things. But this is what happened. And it wasn't the first time that it happened. It happened in 586 BC as well, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. The same thing happened then. And it's recorded in Scripture for us as a testimony that we would detest sin and that we would flee the wrath of God. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 9. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. Can you imagine having it so miserable that we actually make a distinction between people? Oh, this man over here was happier because someone ran him through with a sword than this man over here because he starved to death. Those who had a quick death, he says, they're happier than those who have a long, anguishing death. And then verse 10, the hands of compassionate women. We're not talking about barbarous women. We're not talking about these ones today who butcher their babies. These are compassionate women, women who love their children. But it says the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They have become their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. It makes it very clear to us that this happened because of who? Who did this? The wrath of God. God brought this about because of their sin. God did it. He brought it about because of sin. Again, what more can God do? What more can he do to show us how terrible is his wrath? What more can he do to show us how much he hates sin? And what more can he do to show us what he will do to all of those who will not repent? Those who will not repent of sin, this is what awaits them on the day of judgment. And again, what happened to them in this life is a glimmer. It is a picture. It is a foretaste of what will happen to all of the ungodly on the day of judgment. But what happens on that day will be even worse than this. Right? This is the most horrible suffering imaginable. And yet it is nothing compared to what the ungodly will experience for all eternity in the lake of fire. Right. It'll be 1,000 times worse. It'll be infinitely worse because it will never come to an end. Matthew 25:41. He will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." It is an eternal fire, an eternal one that never comes to an end. And all of this happens because of sin, because of unbelief. Listen, you must hear this. We must hear this. If we commit these same sins, we will suffer the same fate. Amen. If we neglect the salvation of God, we will have the same outcome. He did it to them. What makes you think he won't do it to us? He will do it again. God does not change. God's view and hatred of sin is the same today as it was in their day. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will not change, and he will not go back on what he has said he will do. Now, it's not hopeless. There is a way of escape. Amen. The only way of escape, the only way that we can avoid this terrible wrath of God is to seek refuge in Jesus Christ and to repent of our sins. This is what we must do. This is what Jesus instructed the people of his own day. He said, "Do you think that the Galileans were worse than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Unless you repent, you will all perish in the same way. Now, you might say, these are very hard words. These are hard words. These are very difficult words. This is a very harsh message to hear. We would rather hear soothing words. Speak something soothing to us. Speak words of comfort and peace to us. But these are words of comfort and peace. These are soothing words to those who are repentant, right? Because Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is a truth. That is an absolute. This is the reality. This is the fact. If you don't repent, you will likewise perish. But there's a corollary to that truth. What is the corollary to that? If you do repent, you will not perish. You will be spared this. If you don't repent, you will perish. If you do repent, you will not perish. Those are words of comfort. But those are words of comfort only to those who are repentant. But to those living in sin, we have no comfort for you There is no comfort for you. If you're practicing sin, if you refuse to repent and believe, you will not find any comfort from this book, and you will not find any consolation from this pulpit. We will not give those things to you. There are plenty of false teachers out there, plenty of people who will tell you what you want to hear. Go find one of them. They'll tell you soothing words. They'll tell you that God loves you just the way that you are, but you will not hear it from us. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. This is the good and right way. Far be it from me to sin against you by failing to tell you what the Bible says about the wrath of God. This is the good and right way, the straight and narrow way. This is the truth, and we must understand it. We must understand the wrath of God if we will escape the wrath of God. Before we can have the comforts associated with salvation, we must first understand the horrors associated with sin and with the judgment of God. We have to set our minds upon these terrifying truths, sobering realities. We must understand the vengeance and the fury of God. We must understand how great a danger sin is, so that we will turn from it, so that we will crucify it, so that we will seek to overcome it. We'll do whatever is necessary to flee this wrath. And we must understand this for the sake of our dear little children as well, because Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are all by nature children of wrath. They need to escape the wrath of God, and we must instruct them in the good and right way as well. This is what the apostles did when they went and preached the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, there it says of Peter, "With many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourself from this crooked generation.'" That is what the summary of his message was. Save yourself from this crooked generation. We live in a crooked generation. Our generation is just as crooked as his. We live among a people of unclean lips. We live among a people that is destined for wrath and condemnation. So we must do whatever is necessary to save ourselves from this crooked generation. We must come out from among them. And how do we come out from among them? By believing in Jesus Christ, fleeing to the cross of Jesus Christ, for there is the only place where we can have the full forgiveness of sins. And we must turn from them. And if we do, then we will have salvation. We will escape the great day of wrath. Psalm 34, verse 11. Says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers him out of all of his trouble. The Lord is near the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So what should we do? Take refuge in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, which speaks truths to us, Lord, that, Lord, are not easy. Lord, they are not easy on our ears. Lord, they're not easy on our conscience. Lord, these are hard words. Yet, Lord, they are true words. Lord, you don't give us a message, Lord, that comforts us in this life but leads to our destruction in the life to come. Lord, you tell us the sobering reality, Lord, that this is the case, that our sin has made a separation between us and you. And Lord, because of our sin, you are against us. You have fierce wrath that is being stored up for a day of judgment. Lord, we need to understand these things. We pray, Lord, that the fierce wrath of God, Lord, that it would be upon our minds. Lord, that we would contemplate this truth so that, Lord, we might fear and tremble before you, and that, Lord, we would do whatever it takes to save ourselves from this crooked generation. Lord, knowing that this present world is destined for destruction, Lord, may we flee to the cross of Christ. May we seek refuge in Jesus Christ, Lord, that we might be spared on the day of wrath. Lord, save us, please. Lord, we ask you to deliver us. Lord, deliver all of us from this. Lord, that we might be your people, and Lord, that we might come into your glory, and Lord, enjoy the comforts and the pleasures of being in your presence forever. And Lord, for our little ones, the dear children, Lord, that you've given to us, Lord, we know that by nature they are children of wrath. And Lord, we know that only you can change their hearts. Lord, only you can grant to them true faith and repentance. So Lord, we beg of you today, please, Lord, please give it to them. Give them this salvation. Lord, help them to come to an awareness of their own sin. Lord, that they might flee it, that they might turn from it and trust in Christ. Lord, that they might be delivered as well. Lord, bring us into your heavenly kingdom. Lord, help us to as well see this and to fight against sin. Lord, help us to see how much you hate sin, how detestable it is to you. Lord, what anger it produces in you. Lord, that we might hate sin with the same hatred that you have, that we would have a righteous zeal against sin, and Lord, that we would do whatever it takes to overcome it, Lord, to fight against it, to mortify it, Lord, crying out to you day and night for your help and strength to overcome these things. Make us into a righteous people, Lord, a people who are fit for heaven, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.